We're going to be in Psalm chapter 9 this morning, so if you would go ahead and turn there with me. Today we're looking at a Psalm of David that is going to give us a little bit of perspective on the blessings of God. And I want to begin with a simple question, one for you to ponder, and that question is this: are you a grateful person? Sometimes that could be a funny question, where we live and how we live and the things that we are a part of. But think about it. Are you a grateful person? I believe this to be an important question for the Christian, because thankfulness is a characteristic of a Christian who is living a transformed life. And in fact, the Bible itself abounds in exhortations for us to be a people who are thankful and a people of gratitude. In fact, the Word of God is filled with many illustrations of the people of God thanking Him and praising Him. And that's precisely where this text is going to begin this morning. David thanking God. Look at verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The deep, heartfelt expression of gratitude that David is writing here at the beginning of the psalm is an indication of David's love for God. He loves the Lord, the God whose mighty hand guided and protected his people, the God who judges his enemies, the God who provides for his people, who sovereignly rules over all nations, who rescues Israel and leads them to salvation. So David is offering an expression of thanksgiving here, and that expression is born out of an acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done, the grace that they have received. It's more than just a superficial thanks, and we're really good at that. Right, we're really good. Someone holds the door open for you. Thank you. Someone gives you a gift. Thank you. But you have to train that, by the way. You know, kids, they'll get something from somebody and they just run off. You know, and they bring it back. No, you got to say thank you. You go through the process. Make sure you say thank you, and they're like, thanks, and they run. You know what I mean? That's we're good at that kind of thanksgiving. This is a different expression of gratitude here, however. This is, that is not the kind of thanksgiving that makes your harp leap for joy and makes you want to burst out into song. But David's gratitude, David's thanksgiving, David's thought of God is different. It's an expression that has deep meaning coming deep from within. He says, I thank you with my whole heart, all of it, all that I am. This kind of godly thanksgiving glorifies the giver, and not just the gift. It's not just receiving a gift and thinking to ourselves, well, we are so fortunate to have received this gift, and I'm so grateful for the gift, but it's understanding that this gift of grace that we receive from God, which we do not deserve, is a gift worthy of not only praising the gift itself, but the one who gave it. So it is a thanksgiving that glorifies God. God is good. His name is great. His reputation is impeccable. He is an awesome and mighty God. He has done great things. And for those of us who have received the grace of God and have experienced the goodness of God, we have a gratitude that comes from the depth of our hearts. It's sincere. It's right. It's intense. David says, thank you. I'm going to give thanks to God. And that's a kind of thanksgiving that transcends our circumstances. See, we go through a lot of ups and downs in life. Right now, we could be here. could be facing hardship and difficulty and pain and heartache, but even in the midst of all of that, this is a kind of joy and a kind of thanksgiving that transcends those things. Because even in the midst of our darkness, we can be grateful for the leadership and direction and guidance of God. And this is a unique characteristic for believers. To that end, I want to say this. You need to understand that ingratitude is a sin. It is condemned in the Bible. And part of our sanctification, part of our becoming more like God and more like Christ in our lives is actually our growth in gratitude and thankfulness. But it's tough because we live in a world that is consumer-driven and materialistic and self-centered, and it's constantly reminding us of all of the things that we don't have, and it's constantly showing us that there's always more and trying to get us to want more and to be discontent with what we have. Nothing's ever good enough. We become bitter and angry, and we focus on the negative. We stop realizing the good that we have in our lives. What I want to tell you this morning is it should not be. It should not be the attitude found among the people of God. Grumbling, complaining, ingratitude, it's sin. It's wicked to the core. We should be seeking God's truth and grace in ourselves to avoid such foolishness, understanding the grace that God has given us and all that we have in Christ. What reason do we have to be ungrateful? But here's a key, and here's what I want you to understand, and this is a far weightier theological principle. But you need to understand this. Yes, ingratitude is a sin. We shouldn't do it. It's a poor witness for the Christian. But there's something more sinister here when it comes to ingratitude, if that ingratitude is toward God. Ingratitude towards God Himself is a sign of a much deeper darkness. It's a sign that you're lost, that you don't know Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." There was no gratitude in their heart for God or for what God has done. They did not honor God. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So though they knew who God was, they didn't honor Him, they didn't thank Him, they had no gratitude toward God. And the Bible says that's ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it invites the wrath of God. So I ask you again, are you a grateful person? You should be. You should be a grateful person. You should work on that. But a far more important question to ask is, are you grateful to God? Do you love God deeply from the depth of your heart? Are you grateful for what God has done in your life? Christians are not perfect. We don't always get it right. We don't always have the right attitude. But we are a people who love Jesus. We are a people who praise Jesus, and our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and gratitude and joy in Christ. And that thanksgiving, it brings glory to God, and we have much to be thankful for. So in Psalm chapter 9, we're going to look at three blessings of a sovereign God. So these are the blessings of a sovereign God. Verses 3 through 6, we're going to see the first one. That is, God is an irreproachable judge. That's a blessing. Now, most of the time, we don't think of being judged as a blessing. But God is an irreproachable judge, and that is a blessing. What does it mean that God is irreproachable? It means he's faultless. He's faultless. His judgment is always right. It's always true. There is no room for criticism. No one can argue against it. He is always right. That's the idea. So look at verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and they perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. See, in the Old Testament, Israel's mission was to display God's glory. So that when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said to Abraham, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to multiply your offspring. I'm going to give you all of this land, and I am going to bless you so that you and your offspring will be a blessing to all nations. But the idea is that Israel and all that they were as the people of God would be something that would bless everybody else. They would be a blessing to all nations, all Gentile nations. The purpose of Israel, however, was often threatened by a number of things, distractions because of their sinfulness, but also, as we see here in this psalm, distractions because of their enemies. Here, David rejoices at God's remarkable ability to supernaturally protect and guide his people and intercede on behalf of Israel. He says, my enemies, they've stumbled. They perish. They come to an end. They are in ruins. They have fallen before the Almighty God. But as for Israel, look at verse 4. He says, you have maintained my just cause. In other words, Israel gets to continue to be a blessing to all nations because God has made a just and righteous judgment. And God always makes the right judgment call for his sake, for his name, for his glory, for his people. And so God has always been calling and consecrating a people for himself to shine brightly in this dark world, to champion goodness and righteousness over wickedness and evil. God has always been calling mankind, created in his image, to put that image on display for the benefit of the whole world. You say, well, what's the purpose of the church? To bring glory to God, to put his image on display, to be a light in the darkness. We are a chosen and appointed people to represent Christ in the world, every one of us. All of us together as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I have called you, I have appointed you that you might bear fruit. That's what you're called to do. That's who you are called to be. However, we get distracted, don't we? We easily get distracted. We get caught in temptation and sin and distraction from our purpose, from our goal. And this world and our own sin are our enemies that often oppress us. We can rest assured that God's going to judge sin. And there's a great many self-proclaimed Christians in our day who believe that it doesn't matter if they dabble in worldliness. It doesn't matter if they pursue the things of this world. It doesn't matter if they sin because God is going to simply overlook it. God understands me, and God's a good, cuddly, righteous God. He understands my sin. So he understands what I struggle with. Listen, God doesn't overlook it. I'm sorry. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't overlook sin. Because if he did, Jesus died for no reason. Don't make light of the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It is a big deal. So what we see in Scripture is he doesn't overlook our sin, but what we see in the Word is that he provides a way out from under it. And that really is the key here. This is what David is rejoicing about. God has provided a way out from under their oppression. So God executes perfect justice. And we should be thankful that God is an irreproachable judge. It means that God cares about the difference between right and wrong. He's not indifferent to it. A God who is indifferent to right and wrong would be an evil God. God is not evil. He is righteous and just. He cares about what is right. He cares about what is wrong. There is value in moral purity and righteousness and the fact that God upholds justice and judges righteousness to be morally pure and judges unrighteous to be morally wicked. That should communicate to us the importance of our moral standing before a holy God. God's judgment is a great blessing to those who belong to God. But it should be a terrifying reality that shakes you to your core if you are in rebellion against Him. And that really is the point. That really is the point. He does not take sin lightly. Your only hope is to stand before God as your judge, as morally pure and not guilty and justified. That is your only hope. And those who are not justified by God, it says they perish. There's condemnation, there's chastisement, there's permanent separation. They will be blotted out. No lasting legacy. They'll be forgotten forever. It's a bleak and terrible outlook for the future of those found unjust and found guilty before the Lord. So then we have to ask the question, because clearly we are not morally pure. Clearly we are sinful creatures. How then can man be saved? Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Three things must be true for you to be saved. You must be justified before the Almighty God. You must be regenerate, meaning born again, brought to life, from dead to life in Christ. And third, you must be sanctified. You must be made holy, which is the process we're going through to be more and more like Christ in our actual lives. The Bible says you can be justified before the Lord by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent before the Lord and place your faith in Jesus, you receive forgiveness of sins. You are made spiritually alive in Christ, which transforms your lives. You're given the Holy Spirit, and God lives within you. And you begin to live differently in the world, becoming the person God intended you to be in holiness. And that is not perfected in this life, but it is something that we are striving towards and heading for. You say, well, that means I'm not perfect. And you're right. That does mean you're not perfect. But you can still stand before God as judge. Why? Because when Christ died for your sins, and you believed in Him with all of your heart, and He saved you. He took His perfect righteousness, and He gave that to you, so that you now stand righteous before God. And when you stand before the righteous judge, He will declare you justified and not guilty. And when God brings that gavel down, your case will be closed, and you will stand before Him righteous, without guilt. And with David, you will declare, praise God, you have maintained my just cause. The righteous judge has judged in my favor. Christian, you are blessed beyond measure. You have so much to rejoice about. Are you a grateful person? Do you have gratitude in your heart towards what God has done? Second blessing we can see in the text today is God's kingship. He is an immovable king. Look at verses 7 through 10. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. David begins to contrast those who are condemned, the enemies that are condemned, where they are going to vanish, they are going to perish, and their name will basically be deleted, so to speak. In other words, they will have no lasting legacy. He compares that to God and says, God remains forever. God has a legacy that lasts for eternity. And the reason God remains forever, and the reason God can make this happen, the reason God is able to judge rightly and justly, is because God has the authority to tell the world what to do. Why? Because God is the one in charge. He is enthroned. He is on the throne for eternity. No one can dethrone God. His throne is established forever. His throne and rule has no end. It will carry on for all eternity, and no one is remotely capable of unseating this righteous king. Ever. And as for humanity, how often do we want to take the reins? Right? How often do we want to control life and control our outcome and control what we're doing and what's going on in our own lives? But really, for us to try to take the reins is a foolish endeavor. We cannot rebel against an enthroned king who will sovereignly rule for all eternity. We don't even have a chance. It'll never happen. We can scream. I tell my kids this all the time. You can scream. You can cry. You can stomp your feet. You can shout from the rooftop to demand to get what you want. And God will sit firmly on his throne, reminding you that you have no authority here. Church, I so deeply want you to understand that the greatest joy, the greatest happiness, the greatest peace and security that you can ever have in your life will come when you choose to surrender your life to Christ and submit to the leadership of the King. And this is another expression of David's thanksgiving. The fact that God has established his throne in truth and righteousness, that actually means that God is trustworthy and God is good. And therefore, because he can be trusted, he's a stronghold for his people. He is a place of security, a place that we can go to receive comfort. God is someone we can trust. He doesn't forsake those who trust him or to seek him. He is a good God who judges rightly and rules righteously, and he sovereignly protects those who know him. In verse 10, it says, those who know your name, they put their trust in you. In other words, those who know your reputation, they know they can trust you. We're going to Guatemala in March. When we do, we go to Santa Cruz del Quiche. We go to the children's home, Casa de Mi Padre. In that home, there's like 26 children who are there, who've been taken out of difficult situations in their life, difficult family lives, difficult things that they've experienced. Many of them have lived on the streets for long periods of time, fending for themselves. Many of them have just been given away from family to family to family until they end up on the streets, and finally they end up at Casa de Mi Padre. Always when they come in, they're scared. They trust no one. And then as time goes on, and they begin to realize that the staff of Casa de Mi Padre, that they are there to help the children, they begin to grow a little bit more comfortable. When they see all of the other kids and all the other experiences these kids are having, and they see that and they recognize that they are loved and that they are well taken care of. They begin to grow a little bit more in their trust, and then finally, they look at Casa de Mi Padre, and they say, this is home. And they look at the director of Casa de Mi Padre, Shane, and they say, Father. And that's what the name Casa de Mi Padre means. This is my Father's house. And when they recognize that, they have peace and comfort and security, and they are loved and well taken care of. This is what is being expressed here, that God is trustworthy. In God, we find a Father. In God, we are home. Church, we can be thankful that we serve a King who cannot be moved or persuaded or dethroned, which means our home is secure. We can be thankful that we serve a King who is good and righteous and trustworthy, one that we can place our trust in and find peace and comfort when we face times of trouble. He is a stronghold that defends and keeps us safe. Indeed, we are blessed, and we have much to be thankful for. And if God is an immovable King, that means He rules over an immovable kingdom. And if we are citizens of God's kingdom, then that means that we are an immovable people. We will persevere. We will succeed. We will prosper. We will come out on top because God is King. And that is a blessing that we should be thankful for and shouting about. Are you thankful? You should be. We know what the end looks like when we are in Christ Jesus. And it is a beautiful thing. Even David at this point in the psalm instructs us to sing praises and tell the world. Look at verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people His deeds. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So not only should we be praising and worshiping and celebrating the goodness and the greatness of our gracious and loving God, we should be proclaiming that to the world. That is part of who we are meant to be. Not only those who receive the light, but those who give it. So that we are a light in the darkness for Christ, that we're pointing to Jesus in all that we do as His people. And you say, well, that's great news. This is great news, but how do we do this? We start announcing this good news to the world. We start being a little bit different. We start going out into our own circles, and we start telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. There may be some blowback from that, because this is a world that is hostile to God. Maybe there's going to be some hostility. Maybe there'll be some persecution. Maybe we might struggle a little bit with those things. There's going to be some friction and some opposition to this message. And Jesus reminds us in John's gospel that the world will hate you. He says, just remember, they hated me first. So if you're going to follow me, they're going to hate you too. But don't let that stop you. That's the point. The point is not, hey, know that you're going to be hated. The point is, when you are hated, don't let that stop you. In fact, let that motivate you to share more. God avenges blood. He is mindful of His people. He does not forget our cry. The faultless judge, the mighty King, will bring vengeance and justice, and He will vindicate our cause. So we do not censor our praise to make friends with the world. We make no apologies when we cannot contain our worship. We will not falter when the world seeks to destroy us, to downplay our message. Know the mature children of God. We will not tolerate or occupy ourselves with the foolish trivialities in the world. We will stand brightly to expose its darkness. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No, let your light shine before others. Let the world see your good works that they may give glory to God who is in heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. The words of Jesus Christ himself, rejoice. Be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. Church, we need to be praising the Lord and telling among the people his deeds. The world persecutes us. Well, good. That's proof. It's proof that we're on the Lord's side, that we can rest assured that he will not let such persecution go unanswered. He is a stronghold for the oppressed. We can be thankful that God is an irreproachable judge, and that's a blessing to those who are justified. We can be thankful that God is an immovable king, because that is a blessing to those who are citizens of God's kingdom. And thirdly, we can be thankful that God is an intimate savior, because that's a blessing for those who are being saved. Verses 13 and 14, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. See, here David begins to make a shift as he applies all of these theological principles that have been expressed up to this point. God is good, God is righteous, God is a sovereign king, God is a sovereign righteous judge, and so we can trust him, and because we can trust who God is, David says, be gracious to me, Lord. Save us. Rescue us. Save us from death. Why? Here's what's important. Here's what's most important here. Why is he asking for this kind of salvation? Look at verse 14. That I may recount all your praises. God is an intimate God that we can have an intimate, personal relationship with. You can share your heart's desires. You can have a relationship with him. But I want you to notice something about David's prayer here. It has the right motivation. You see, sometimes we pray for healing just because we don't want to be sick anymore. But not because we want to bring glory to God the Father. Not because we want to praise his name. Not because we want to actually use our healing to serve the Lord and give glory to him. Sometimes we want God to bless us. We want blessings financially. We want good fortune. But not because we want to use that blessing for God's purpose and plan, but because we want to use that blessing on ourselves. Sometimes we want to pray for salvation, but not because we love Jesus. Not because we want to serve God, but because we just want to take away the consequences from the unrighteous lifestyle that we've already chosen to live, and we have no intention of living differently. Since we seek after God with all the wrong intentions, with all the wrong motivation. So let me speak truth to you for a moment. God is not a mindless, heartless vending machine that pumps out blessings to those who put in spiritual tokens. You are not earning a heavenly pension by participating in religion. It's not happening. I don't believe God saves people so that we can have a superficial, meaningless relationship with him. He is an intimate savior. He dwells with his people. It's personal. David's prayer is personal. It's not something he looked up in a book somewhere and took out and said, all right, I'll pray this one. It's personal. God, have mercy. Be gracious. Think about this. We live in a broken world. We were not made to die. You hear me? You were not made to die. And here's what that means. Listen carefully. Here's what that means. That means you were not made to participate in the things that bring death. You were not made to die, and you were not made to participate in the things that bring death. In fact, your life was meant to bring vibrant, to be a vibrant, beautiful reflection of the glory of God. You were made to live and to live beautifully before the Lord. And salvation, it's all about restoring that image. It's all about restoring that image that you are to display to the world for God's glory. People look at the Bible and they share Jesus and they say, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" Listen, heaven isn't the point. Heaven's not the point of the Bible. Jesus is. A relationship with the Father is. And heaven is all about relationship. And having a relationship with Him. It's personal. David says, I love you. I want to praise you. I want to recount all of your praises. Be gracious to me so that I can rejoice in your salvation. In other words, Lord, save us. And I know that you can. I know that you are good. And if you save us, if you move in a powerful way, I am going to tell everybody all that you have done because you are a great and mighty and wonderful God. He has the right perspective. Are you grateful? Do you have a life of gratitude that you are living for the Lord? Then ultimately, that should be something that is declared, that is shared with the world. In verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hand. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So in these verses, the wicked represent those who are opposed to Israel and to seek to destroy them. And the needy and the poor represent Israel, who's under attack by their oppressor. So the idea expressed is that the wicked will not prevail because of God. And in fact, they're going to fall into their own pit. So they're going to set a trap for Israel, and then they're going to fall into it themselves. And you'll notice, God defends Israel by allowing the wicked to stumble and fall in their own devices, becoming victims of their own evil plans. Look at how this works out. Here's one of the great juxtapositions in the Bible. Where the righteous prevail by God's hand, and the wicked perish by their own. Right? So listen. How does an intimate Savior save his people? Listen, he rescues them from themselves. He rescues them from their own wicked hands. And if there's ever a rally cry to not trust in your own purpose and plan for your life, this is it. Only God is the irreproachable judge. Only God is an immovable king. Only God is an intimate Savior. And it's God's way or the highway, because God is in charge. And he knows what is best, so we will find our greatest amount of joy and satisfaction and our greatest life when we take off of the stubborn will of our own and we submit to the loving will of God. And I love how David wraps this up and ends this whole thing. He says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged before you." Verse 20, "Put them in fear, O Lord, let the nations know they are but men." Awesome prayer. Hey, tell your people and remind them that you're God and they're not. That they are nothing but men. Oh man, don't walk out of here thinking that you are something when you are nothing. And I don't mean that to sound cold or indifferent. You just need to know that you're not judge, you're not king. You're not savior of your own life. And that's a good thing, because we make terrible judges, we make terrible kings, we make terrible saviors. The reality of the gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life to make you righteous, so that you would live righteously in the world. Jesus Christ died a horrible death to forgive you of your sins, and he rose on the third day to secure your salvation so that you could have eternal life. You didn't do anything. Jesus did all of it so that you, who were separated from God by your sin, can now be reunited to God in a loving relationship, one that is transforming you day in and day out to be more like Jesus Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to praise God for. We have so much good news to share with the world. And I just want to end today where we started, because I want this to be our rally cry, our prayer, our pledge to the Lord today. So if you would, just stand with me. We're going to put chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 on the screen. This is going to be our prayer to God, as we leave this place, as believers in Jesus Christ, this is going to be our prayer. This is going to be our rally cry as the church. Let's speak these words together. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High.